Gary asked me this morning if there was going to be any science in the sermon, and I said no science this week, but I didn't tell him there's maybe a little math. I think this was under math. One of the things I remember as a kid, I think it started in kindergarten and first grade, they taught you how to identify patterns. And they would give you these little worksheets that had these patterns on them, and you had to complete the pattern or fill in the missing part of the pattern. I believe they were even on the standardized testing where you would have to identify a pattern. They look kind of like this, right? So this was one of my favorite things, believe it or not. I found it pretty simple. Now, these are easy patterns, but even the more difficult patterns, I love these things. And I guess that's translated into my ministry, because one of the things that I do as I approach the study of scriptures, I look for patterns. I look for patterns and breaks in patterns. I had a professor that told me, you know, that's really the key to unlocking the scriptures, is when you can see patterns and themes and then changes in those themes, it kind of clues you in on some stuff that's very important. And the author of Hebrews has an interest in patterns as well. We've been in this series now for a few weeks, and I've told you kind of the pattern that I've noticed, but I wanted to write it on the chalkboard here so you could kind of get a visualization of how the book is broken down. And we've systematically kind of worked through this. This is where we started with our first sermon, and we talked about this idea that Jesus is fully God. The author of Hebrews uses the words, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And those phrases carry the connotation of like the rays of the sun is who Jesus is. He's the rays of God. Just like you can't have the sun without its rays, you can't have God without Jesus, you can't have Jesus without God. And the exact representation is like a stamp, an exact image of who God is. And then we went to this comparing and contrasting that the author of Hebrews does. And last week we talked about the idea that Jesus is greater than angels and the law. And this week is where we're at, and right in the middle. We're going to try to cover chapters 3 and 4. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to cover the entire chapters, but bits and pieces. And this week, the idea is that Jesus is greater than Moses and the promised land. And for us, when we hear these things, we're like, okay, I get it. It's easy for us because we're not Jewish. We don't have a Jewish background or Jewish heritage. But the author is writing specifically to people that were coming out of Judaism into a relationship with Jesus. And some things that were very important to these people are clear in his writings. These are all the things that would have been important to the Jewish people. And right in the middle, maybe some of the most important things were Moses and the Promised Land. These people put Moses on a pedestal. I mean, he was the greatest Jewish person to ever live. And I think there's still some degree in our churches today where we kind of look at Moses as like this great person. One of my brothers, not Seth, the other one, Brandon, wherever you're at, you'll get a kick out of this, all the way in the back there. Brandon got to see Shane, my brother, yesterday. Shane went away to a church camp down in Bedford, Indiana, with one of his friends. And I can remember when we picked him up, Dad asked, he said, "What'd you learn? What'd you do at church camp?" And every time somebody would ask that, Shane's response would be, "Moses in the morning, Jesus at night. Moses in the morning, Jesus at night." And so here we are, still talking about Moses this morning. And if I finish by tonight, we'll be talking about Jesus. But in each of these sections, there is embedded, we talked about this last week, there's embedded these exhortations or warnings for the readers to take note of. And there seems to be a pattern with these warnings as well. We kind of talked about this briefly last week. The warnings increase in severity as the book progresses. And so what I would say is, when I look at this, I would argue that the author is calling out a pattern. He's using patterns and deviations in patterns to talk about what sets Jesus apart from anyone or anything else. So I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 6 verses together. I'm going to put, you know, where we're going to be at, because I'm going to move through this in chunks. When you get there, let me know by just raising your hand, saying amen. holding your phone up if you're reading on your phone. And while you got your phone out, you might as well go to Facebook and share our video. If it's working. Is it working, Alex? Looks like it's black. Okay. So they'll hear it, but they won't see me. That's probably even better. All right, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The author wrote this, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." Now, I want to kind of help you out here, what I think is going on. I think there's some key principles that are coming to play here in just the first six verses. First thing we see is that Moses is highlighted as an important figure. And there's a couple things that are attributed to Moses that make him important to the Jewish people. First and foremost, his role as delivering God's people from Egypt toward the promised land. You know, that's why the author calls him out, calls him faithful, and that's why the Jewish people held him in such high esteem, because he was their deliverer. He delivered them from slavery. And then, kind of subtly, what the author does is talk about this idea of a house. And one of the things we know that Moses was responsible for is building the tabernacle. He goes up to Mount Sinai. You'll find this later in the book of Hebrews. The author says that he was given a pattern. Moses was given a pattern of what the tabernacle should be like, and he comes down and institutes the tabernacle. Now, what we also know when we read a little bit further into chapter 3 is that Moses also fails to lead God's people into the promised land. He gets to the border, but he doesn't take them all the way in. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The author here is not bashing Moses. He says he's faithful. But what he's saying is there's a difference between Moses and Jesus. And there's a change in the pattern when it comes to Jesus. So Moses is great. Jesus is greater. I want to talk about some of these parallels. And some of you are going to be like, why are we spending so much time? I promise you'll, hopefully there'll be a light bulb that'll come on in just a minute. So here's some parallels, how Moses and Jesus are similar. And these are just a few. Both Moses and Jesus were born during a time when a king or a pharaoh ordered the mass killing of male Hebrew babies. If you remember the story of Moses, the Pharaoh called the Hebrew midwives and said, when you go to deliver the babies, if it's a male, kill them. And just six or seven weeks from now, we'll be talking about the birth of Jesus. And one of the pieces to the narrative is, when Jesus is born, Herod orders the killing of all male Jewish babies 2 years and younger. So there's a parallel there. And Moses' mother puts him in a basket and floats him down the river to save him. And ironically, or maybe because it was God, right? Jesus' family flees to Egypt to escape Herod. Now, here's another interesting parallel. Moses was both royalty and a slave. Because he was put into the river, he was saved by the daughter of Pharaoh, and he's raised as royalty in Egypt. And he chooses to leave that royal position to identify with his slave brethren. Jesus, in similar fashion, leaves the royalty, the glory of heaven, to identify and take on the nature of a slave for all people. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness prior to delivering God's people. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness prior to embarking on his public ministry. Moses sent 12 spies out into the promised land before they go in. Jesus sends 12 apostles out into the world. Moses delivers God's people from Egyptian bondage to slavery. Jesus delivers all of humanity from the bondage and slavery to sin. Now here's the differences, and these are the keys. Moses led Israel to the promised land, but not into it. He didn't get to enter because of his own disbelief. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13 tells the account of why Moses didn't get to go in. The people were complaining against God and against Moses. That was normal for them. They were known as the generation of grumblers and complainers. They were thirsty. They needed a drink. God tells Moses, I want you to go to this rock, and I want you to tell water to come out from the rock. Moses says, okay. He goes back to the people, and he gets angry. And rather than telling water to come from the rock, he takes his shepherd's staff, and he strikes the rock, and water comes out. And God says, because of your disbelief, you will not enter the promised land. Now, this story always to me sounded like, man, that's kind of petty. You know, he still brought water from the rock. He just didn't say it. He hit it. I could probably identify with that because if I had a staff in my hand, I probably would hit the rock too. But here's the real issue. You have to know the history of what's going on. Shepherds carried a staff not just to grab their sheep, but also because the staff was important for bringing water out of rocks. Shepherds could read the vein structures of a rock and see where the veins were and the rock was weak, and they would often take their staff and crack the rock where the vein was, and water would seep out to water their livestock. And so what happened was Moses made it look like he brought the water out of the rock rather than God. Jesus, on the other hand, he leads people to the ultimate promised land, all the way in. He's not prohibited from going. Actually, he's gone ahead of us. And here's another key difference. Moses, and this is what the author calls out here in the first six verses that we just read. Moses was a servant in the house of God. That was his exact words. Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house. Jesus is over the house as a son. You see, Moses, told you, was credited for building the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was seen as the place where God's presence dwelt among the Israelite people. But the author is careful to point out here that now we are his house. God's presence is no longer associated with a place. Now it's associated with a people, and Jesus did that. So why does all of this matter? What does it mean for us? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, Moses, if you go ask any Jewish person today, I'm pretty confident if you would ask them who is the greatest Jewish person to ever live, they would tell you Moses, without hesitation. The original audience, there was nobody greater than Moses. And what's going on here in these people's lives, remember, is that they're contemplating, should I continue to follow Jesus, or should I turn back to my old religion? And the reason they're doing that is because of the pressure they're experiencing. Society isn't looking on them in a very positive light. The rulers of society are persecuting them, killing them. And so they're considering a return to the pattern that Moses set. And the author says, wait, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Some translations say, consider Jesus. The Greek word means observe carefully. It's taken from two different words, the first word meaning down and the other understand. Think of it like getting a closer look. You know, if you're really intent on studying something, I have a tendency to, like, really, am I seeing this right? Get a closer look. That's what the author's saying here. Take a closer look at Jesus. Moses was great, Jesus is greater. That's the plain and simple message. But here's the problem. We can be just like the Israelites. We put people on a pedestal. This has become so prevalent in our culture because we live in a celebrity culture. were so wrapped up in Hollywood. And it's not just the outside world, it's the church. We have done this in the church. We have bought into this ideal of a celebrity culture. We're attracted to people with large followings. Social media platforms like Facebook, Twitter, TikTok exacerbate the problem. Can't tell you how many people I talk to, and when they talk about their faith, some of the first things that come out of their mouth are like, well, Stephen Furtick, well, T.D. Jakes, well, Matt Chandler. And what happens is we kind of elevate the status of who those people are. Now listen carefully. This happens on a smaller scale in the local church. Because people put me on a pedestal. They look at me differently. People look at a pastor differently. We just had this conversation last night. One of the kids asked something about, do you think we'll get to go to any Halloween parties? And Barbara's response was, well, if you haven't figured it out yet, people don't really invite the pastor to very many parties. You know, we do this in life. But no person other than Jesus should be the object of our faith. When we place anyone other than Jesus as the focus of our faith, according to the author, we are in great, great danger. Let's go to the warning section. This is going to be Hebrews 12, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So here's that warning section kind of stuck in the middle of an idea, of a thought. He says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Now remember, last week the problem was drifting. They were just drifting a little bit further and further away from the cross. This week, the problem is they're turning. So the severity is up a notch. Turning away from Jesus to anyone or anything else is the equivalent of turning away from God. That's what the author's saying. Now, I'm going to go off on a little theological tangent here for a minute. Some of you will appreciate it, and some of you will say, boy, could have done without that. This is such a challenging book. Barbara asked me, how's your sermon coming along? I said, well, I'm really struggling because it's deeper than I even thought it would be. But here's the reality. There's a thought here. There's a thought that the author's presenting. He's saying, don't turn away. Don't turn away. Don't do it. And he's talking to brothers and sisters. That's who's addressed here. Brothers and sisters, meaning these are people of faith. And he says, just don't turn away. And the reason we're going to get to in a minute, he says, don't turn away, is because if you turn away, you're not going to enter into the promised land, the final rest. You're not going to do it. So there's some ideas in Christianity, big schools of thought, and some of you are probably like, I didn't know that, and I don't care to know it. But there's a Calvinist idea of Christianity and an Arminian idea of Christianity. And they have a tendency to clash. And I'll be honest with you, when I read through scriptures, there's some texts that I read and I say, yep, I think Calvinist or John Calvin was right. And then there's other scriptures I read like this one. I think, well, I think Jacobus Arminius was right. Now, you're probably saying, what's the difference? Well, John Calvin says we don't have a choice whether we choose to follow Christ or not. He chooses, God chooses for us. Arminius says, no, you get to choose. You have free will. In the Calvinist doctrine, there's five big points: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's the one I want to talk about. Perseverance of the saints means once saved, always saved. And here the author is addressing the issue of turning away and not entering into final rest. This is one of those areas of scripture where I'm thinking, man, I think there's something about this idea of once we make a commitment to Christ, we have to keep that commitment. We have to keep it. Because the emphasis is on keeping the same commitment that you possessed as a believer at the beginning of your journey of faith. That's what he's saying here. And if we overlay that from the warnings in Revelation chapter 2, where John recorded Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus, his words were, don't lose your first love. Don't lose it. Don't turn away. They're both saying the same thing. Look, once you have turned to Jesus, don't turn away from him. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, has someone or something replaced Jesus as the primary focus in our lives? So there's a shift in pattern that can be seen here. And the reality is there's a pattern that these scriptures are laying out that our lives follow as well. In the events of the Exodus that this author discusses, in the events of Jesus' life, there's some patterns that our lives play out on a daily basis. So here's some parallels and patterns for our lives. Think about the Israelite situation. They were called to be God's people. And for us, God calls all of us to himself. The Israelites were in bondage and enslaved to Egypt, and we're in bondage and enslaved to sin. For the Israelites, God sent a deliverer, Moses, and for us, God sends a deliverer, Jesus. Moses leads the people through the Red Sea, and Jesus demonstrates baptism for us in the Jordan River. Moses leads the people through the wilderness, and Jesus leads us through this life. And our life is a wilderness experience. That's what it amounts to. Moses gets to the border and dies. Jesus dies, but is resurrected and goes into the final rest. Now that's the difference. So go to, real quick, we're going to wrap this up. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And that's the end of this section, right here in the middle. This is where we're going to get to the idea of a promised land. Now this one was hard for me to wrap my mind around. This is what verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," now, Here's what's going on. Remember, Moses gets to the border, he dies. Joshua takes over. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Rest. Joshua is supposed to be the one that took them into this idea of rest. But the author says here, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." And earlier in the text, he quotes David, where David said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And today was, or David was well after Joshua. So the author says in verse 9, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." And here's what's happening. The author says, Moses was an important person in your journey, but Jesus supersedes him. Because Moses, he couldn't get the job done. And as a matter of fact, the person that came after him, Joshua, who takes you into the promised land, he didn't get the job done either, because there's still a greater rest. There's still something better than this promised land. And the author's saying, what's better than that? Well, Jesus is greater than the promised land. And those who find themselves in Jesus have entered the final rest. Kind of. Because we can say we rest in Christ, but the full awareness and full experience of that rest is yet to come. This professor that I talk about so much, he put a post on Facebook yesterday, and he was talking about patterns. He's talking about, he's studying through Revelation. And he said, "I see in Revelation where we could argue that all of these things have happened already, and then we can see some of these things unfolding now." And I commented, and I said, "You know, you taught that patterns are important. You taught that patterns are important. And you taught us that changes in patterns are important. And when I overlay the patterns that we see, Jesus almost always breaks the pattern. Jesus almost always is the difference in the pattern. The outcome is different than everybody else's. So what that tells me is if we just follow Jesus, and this is where the author goes to the final three chapters of this. If we just follow the pattern of Jesus, then we win too. So if I had to sum this whole section of Hebrews up, chapters 3 and 4, the title of the series is Greater Than. If I had to sum this whole section up in one sentence, and I think it's something that's worth writing down and taking it home and pulling it out and reading it and then reading through this again, this is what I would say. Jesus the Son becoming a servant is greater than any sinner that becomes a servant. That's where it hits us. Jesus the Son that became a servant is greater than any sinner that becomes a servant. And when we keep that in mind, it keeps our focus on Him and less on us. It keeps our focus more on Him and what He did and less on who's standing up here talking about it, or who's on Facebook talking about it, or who's on TBN talking about it. Because if we're honest, and I'll be honest with you, I'm a sinner that has become a servant, and there's nothing that I could do that would elevate me to the status of what He did. Jesus is greater than any sinner that becomes a servant. Now, as the book unfolds, what you're going to find is that this guy's saying, look, these people aren't bad people. Be like them. Be like them. But ultimately, be like Jesus. And sometimes that's a tough pattern to follow. Let's pray. God, I pray that Your Spirit would continue to move and work in our hearts and in our minds to help us rightly divide Your word and understand Your truth. I know that this week for me has been a challenge in terms of how deep and how complex the book of Hebrews is. But I think the ultimate goal that You had in mind was just simply for us to know how great Jesus really is. And I pray this week that we would all come to know that to a greater degree. I pray that if there's anyone or anything in our lives that has taken the primary focus, we would heed the author's words and consider Jesus, to look closely at Jesus and understand who He really is and what He's done for each of us. Father, I pray that You would continue to lead us and guide us as we seek to apply Your words to our lives and to follow the pattern that Jesus set, a pattern that's often filled with suffering, a pattern that's often filled with heartbreak and despair, but a pattern that ultimately leads to eternal rest in Your glory. And I pray these things in His name. Amen.